Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. As always, I encourage you to take out a Bible and follow along and make certain that all that is said is in accordance to God's Word. Last Sunday morning in the Bible class on prayer, Rob challenged, I'll say he challenged us, but he definitely challenged me, when he put up on the board the things that we should be praying for and included our enemies and just very bluntly put ISIS up there. And that's, I hadn't prayed for ISIS. Had you? Jesus, when he came on this earth, he challenged us. What was just read for us is from the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 44 that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Normally, I don't think of myself as having enemies. I usually get along pretty well with people. And the truth is, though, that we have enemies. We've been reminded that there are people out there in the world right now who want to kill us. I don't know how else to call that. They're an enemy. But we're also mindful of the fact that it's not just those who are way, way far off. In many respects, our own government is our enemy. The people of this world are our enemies. They desire to silence us. They desire to get us to change our beliefs, to change who we are, to defile ourselves. They want to get rid of us in many regards. And so we have enemies, whether it be in the government or whether it be across the world. We have those who desire to hurt us, and then we have been given a responsibility, and that is to pray for them. And I want to say right now that our responsibility is so much more than just pray for them. Jesus doesn't start off and say, I say to you, pray for your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But instead, he starts off, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We have a responsibility that goes beyond just prayer. It's about our actions towards those who wish to hurt us. It's about our attitude. But ultimately, if there's nothing else you can do, we can always do this, and we have this responsibility, and that is to pray for those who really want to hurt us. For those who, when they get opportunity to squash us, to harm us, to kill us, they rejoice. And we're supposed to pray for them. When I look at Matthew chapter 5, and I look at what Jesus said there, it seems to me that Jesus is giving us this new rule, right? Because in verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So here's the way it used to be, right? In the beginning, he quotes scripture, you shall love your neighbor, but he's done quoting scripture when he gets to and hate your enemy. But he's saying, here's what you guys have heard. Here's the way it is. I'm saying it's something that should be new, and really that's not what happened. Jesus isn't teaching a new command. It's different than what they were hearing at that time. It's different even than what we hear from most people today. But it's not a new command. It's not like God was going through the Old Testament and says, yes, wipe out all your enemies, hate all of your enemies, and then suddenly gets to the New Testament and says, you know what, enemies are okay, let's pray for them. That's not what happened. All the way in the Old Testament, in the Old Law, it was a requirement that God wanted us to have a proper attitude towards our enemies. And illustrated in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 through 5. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You see somebody who hates you in need, you help them. That was the old law. That was a requirement. Psalm 35. The psalmist frequently talks about the challenges they faced, the enemies that were just pressing down on them. And in verse 11, he says, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. And now look at how he responds, though. Look at his pattern, his example that David gives to us. As for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. The godless jesters at a feast, like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. But you see this idea that says, okay, I have enemies. They rise up, they challenge me, they want to hurt me, they rejoice whenever things go badly for me. But me, when they're sick, I'm worried about them. I'm praying for them. I treat them like they're my family. That's the example that we have in the Old Testament. And then Proverbs 25. This passage is actually just quoted in the New Testament in Romans 12. But Proverbs chapter 25, starting verse 21, says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now that phrase there in verse 22, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's a challenging phrase, whether it's referring to coming judgment or whether it's referring to you are helping them with the things that they need, such as a burning coal was very useful for them. Perhaps if somebody said, you will fill their tank with gasoline, we would understand that more. You know, that's a helpful thing. I don't know which way it is. Doesn't matter, because the behavior and the attitude from the first verse, verse 21, is clear. If your enemy is hungry, you give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, you give him water to drink. This is Old Testament. God didn't change. Throughout time, God has wanted people that looked upon their enemies with mercy, looked upon their enemies with love, and a desire to help. And so we're given this responsibility to pray for our enemies. I want us to consider why, because it's a challenge, it's hard to do, and we need to know the motivation. Why am I going to do this? Why am I going to be kind to somebody who wants to hurt me? And it starts off with a very simple rule. I ask this question so many times with the young people or with people I'm studying with. Why do we do this? They so rarely get this question, but once they get it, they always give me this answer. Because God said so. Eventually, they get to the most simple answer to why we do things. And it's because God said so. And we have been commanded to do it. And you and I have decided we're going to follow Jesus with all of the challenges that come with that. And there are some really challenging things that Jesus teaches us to do. And praying for our enemies, that goes right along with when he tells us to turn the other cheek. This is a challenging thing to do, but he has commanded it, so we do it. Multiple times he's commanded it. We've looked at Matthew 5. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. It's worded in different ways in different places, but it all ends up being the same thing. Luke 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Later on, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. In the ancient times, cursing was common. You actually had people that their specialty was curses. We might think of them as witches today, but it basically came down to this. If somebody hurt you, you went over to a specialized curser. And you said, this person hurt me. Make their child get sick. And so you would write down a prayer to a god saying, may their child be smote with illness. Or something fun like that. And we have these curses written out that have survived throughout time, where somebody was so despised with someone else that they said, I want harm to come upon them. And what we're being told is God wants the exact opposite. When somebody hurts you, they want you to go and find a blesser, to offer blessings to them rather than curses. God has commanded it. That's what we're supposed to do. In addition, God hasn't just commanded it. He gave us the examples to follow. And the first example, the greatest example of all, the one we're trying to follow, it is God himself. So I had us read this morning Matthew 5, verses 43, not just 43 and 44, where he tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, but he then goes on in verse 45 through 48, and he talks about how we're supposed to rise above the way the world behaves, rise above the Gentiles, rise above the tax collectors who like the people who like them, and instead reach the goal of our Father who is in heaven, who shows kindness and compassion to all men. We are to be perfect, even as He is perfect. What we read in Luke chapter 6, verse 35 through 36, especially verse 36, where He is merciful. We're supposed to be merciful as He is merciful. He's our example. And so we do this to be like God. Or we do it to be like Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, a very famous phrase. What does Jesus say while He's on the cross? Is He looking down at the people that are spitting on Him, mocking Him, that have beaten Him, have driven nails into His hands and His feet? And He looks down on them and He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then that is again illustrated in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 21, it says, For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And so Jesus here, having enemies right before Him, they are reviling Him, He doesn't revile back. He doesn't utter threats. When we decided to become Christians, we didn't decide to follow the easy path. We decided to follow a difficult one, and this is part of it. In Acts 7 and verse 60, you have Stephen who shows the exact same pattern, the exact same attitude. When Stephen is at the very time in which they are throwing rocks at his head, they are hitting his body. I don't know. I used to have snowball fights. And that hurt. He's getting hit with rocks. And he looks at the people that are hitting him with rocks and he says, Father, Jesus, do not hold this against them. That's the example we have. The apostles set the same example in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Everywhere Paul went, he was persecuted. They would kick him out of town. They stoned him to the point where they thought he was dead. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, here's how he describes the way that the apostles behaved. Verse 12, he says, We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. They were treated like the very lowest of all things on earth. And he says, when they do that, we endure it. And we bless them. And we try to resolve our relationship challenges. So why do we pray for our enemies? Because we're trying to follow the right examples. We try to pray for our enemies because it's what we want. What I mean by that is, how often have you asked for people's prayers? You want people to pray for you? Then you need to pray for others, because that's the golden rule, right? That Jesus taught us, Luke chapter 6 and verse 31. This is one of the most basic, simple ways of figuring out what's the right way to treat somebody. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. We want prayers. We want God's help. Therefore, we should pray for others, including our enemies. We pray for others because of love. And now that's, first of all, grammatically incorrect, because love. But that's the memes today, right? I'm just showing you how hip I am. We pray because love. And it just captures so much of it. Yes, because that's what God commanded us to do. Jesus says, love your enemies. So that's why we start to do it. We love. But it's what motivates us to do it. What is the definition of love? In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love struggles to see enemies, because it struggles to see all that's done to them. And so we pray for people because we love them. And we pray for our enemies for our own good. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, This is where we see not a reference to our enemies, but a reference to the government. And make no mistake about it, the Christians were not fooled. The government, the Roman government, was not their friend. It was not their ally. It was their enemy. They were being dragged before the courts. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority." Why? "So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." We pray for them for our own good. Because we don't want to fear. Because we don't want to be persecuted. Because we don't want the challenges that come with having enemies beating us and destroying us. We pray for our own good. And then finally, in this regard, we pray for our enemies because they need it just like we did. When Jesus looked down on the people that were persecuting him, sinning against him, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," are those people really any different than you and I at some point in our lives? At some point I have wounded my Lord. At some point I have hurt him. And I have needed that prayer. And I have needed those who I have offended to be forgiving to me. And so I need to be that for others. I need to offer them forgiveness. I need to follow that same example. Okay, so having said that, we get this basic idea, why pray for our enemies? And we have several reasons to do it, but the next challenge in is, what do we mean pray for our enemies? What exactly are we saying? And we have... remember, it's not just about praying, it's about our behavior and our attitudes as well. And there are attributes that should be a part of our actions as well as our prayers. They should be described as actions of love, as kindness, as mercy, as doing good. Those are verses we've already seen. And in some ways, what we're not told, okay, I want you to pray for those who persecute you, and this is what you pray. In some ways, we're not told, but are we left without any example? Did Jesus really just say, pray for your enemies and just give us nothing else? I think we are given some examples, so I want to consider four things that we ought to pray. The first one is, we ought to request to live a quiet and unmolested life. You know what? It's actually not hard for me to pray for ISIS because I'm absolutely praying for their failure in almost every regard. I do not want another suicide bomber to succeed, because that is failure for us. I don't want them to hurt anybody, because then they cannot learn the truth. And so my prayer for them is that they aren't given opportunity to hurt others. My prayer for them is in that regard. My prayer for the government is that they succeed. It doesn't matter whether I agree with the president or not. I actually kind of like our society to be doing well economically. I kind of like that. And so I'm not going to sit there and say, well, I don't particularly like this president. May this government fall apart and all things with it. We're praying for success, for our own good. I'm praying that we may be able to live a quiet and unmolested life. And so I will pray for the presidents or the governors or the local police that they will have wisdom in the things that they do. That they will uphold the laws that the way it ought to be upheld. A prayer for... by the way, that one shouldn't even be hard. That one we should all want to do. But then it does get hard. You go back to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." When we add that concept of thanksgivings for our government, thanksgivings for our enemies in some regard, it gets more challenging. I have observed something on a political side. Our country seems to be just a tad bit divided. I don't know if you've noticed that. And a little bit close-minded. So the last two presidents, one was a Republican, one was a Democrat, they've been treated exactly the same, just by exactly the opposite people. What I've observed is, if he's a president you like almost everything he does and defend him. And if it's a president you don't like, you hate everything he does and you attack him. Everything. How many people do you know that don't like President Obama that have said anything nice about him? How many people do you know that didn't like President Bush that said anything nice about him? We aren't supposed to get caught up into this thing to where we cannot see any good. Even horrible presidents, even horrible leaders do good things. There are things for us to give thanks. And we should find those things. And if nothing else, it is the fact that they have chosen to lead and to serve. I know that this one is more challenging, but it is again something we're told to do. Give thanks for kings and all who are in authority. What should our prayers include? The third thing our prayer should include, it should include a prayer for blessing. Romans 12, verse 14 that we saw, bless and curse not. Our prayer should be regarding blessing. But may I give you a little better idea of what that means? In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, in direct context to those who are doing bad things to us, whom we would normally want to seek revenge for, he says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And so you think about what David was saying in the Psalms. These people that are oppressing me get sick. I am in sackcloth. What's his prayer? That they'll get better. That's good for them. Praying for what is good for our enemies. Not what they see as good, but what is good for them. And what is ultimately good for them, and what this all ultimately leads to, this is what we pray for. We pray for their salvation. Father, forgive them. Jesus, forgive them. Romans 10 in verse 1. Paul describes these Jews who were in zeal persecuting him everywhere he went. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That's what he's praying for. Lord, save them. There are people in this world that are incredibly wicked and very dangerous. And we should be praying that somehow they will have their eyes opened and see that they have followed Satan himself. And that they themselves, with a humble heart, will fall before our Lord and be saved. That should be our prayer. Whether we're talking about governments, whether we're talking about enemies far away, terrorists included, that should be our prayer. What our prayers are not, when we pray for our enemies, it does not mean that we want them to continue in their evil ways. It does not mean that we're ignoring the evil that they're doing. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, that means that he is well aware of the fact that they're doing something wrong. In Romans 10, when he says, my prayers for their salvation, that means he is well aware of the fact that they are doing something wrong. And he even goes on and describes it to us. And it means that we also are not doing anything to take away their sins. The people that Jesus said that to, on the day when he was being crucified, still had to repent. They still needed to be saved. The people that were killing Stephen still had to repent. They still had to be saved. We pray for them so that that'll happen. The prayer itself doesn't make it happen. But you've got some enemies out there. And that means you have some responsibility. As a follower of God, as a follower of Jesus, we need to include them in our prayers. And I encourage you to do that. And I challenge you to do that. And I know it won't always be easy. But Christianity isn't about what's easy. It's about what's right and what's pleasing to God. I thank you for your time, and as always, I thank you for your attention and your consideration. Study these things, consider them, and when you find them to be true, apply them to your life. If you're not a Christian, we give you an opportunity to become one. But as we've just said, I'm not giving you an opportunity to become something that's just super easy and everything's wonderful. There are challenges to being a Christian. but it will most definitely be worth it. You have an opportunity to have your sins, the stains of your past, washed away. You have the opportunity to have the great God, the Creator of all things, look upon you and consider you a child, one of His own, with a promise of eternal life with Him. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then take action. Confess that faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian and you've fallen away, we encourage you to come back to a merciful God. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?